that it doesn't happen, we should not insist that it happened when it didn't. Brother Russell gave this advice in 1916. He says, let not our expectations blind us as to the facts. And the facts proven has proved today that restitution has not started, as we have said in all this time that we've discussed yet, because nothing in this world today, personally, I will attribute it to restitution. So far, what happened? This increase of knowledge, to me, is not the work of restitution, because, as I mentioned, that will not happen until the last member of the body of Christ goes beyond the veil.
And there,
just in support of the thought of Brother Russell's last thoughts on the matter of the Jubilee, we remind ourselves that at no forward to any of the volumes written in October 1916, Brother Russell changed the feature of the meaning or application or time of the Jubilee. But we do find his very last sermon, the one that was quoted at the time of his funeral, it was the one that was read by Judge Rutherford, "The Earth Saw and Trembled." Twice in that statement, that sermon that Brother Russell prepared and was read at the time of his death, he used the statement, "We are 42 years into the millennium," to suggest that the time features are still exact. Certain developments were not as evident as he would like to have seen them. He indicated that Israel wasn't nearly as completely at home as he thought they would have been at that time, but it did not disturb his thought that we are in the times of the accomplishment of these features of the kingdom.
Okay, any other comment on this question?
I will add this, brother. I happened to be in the truth at that year, and Brother Russell, with the start of the World War, firmly believed that the social order of things will not survive. His public talks were titled in that year, "The World on Fire." And he was preaching out into the world the hope of the kingdom, and the world war is the beginning of the time of trouble, for which he was saying, "I was expecting it for the last 40 years to happen." But the war has ended, and the social order of evil is still continuing. Satan is loose, the church is on this side of the veil, and so we cannot twist the facts to make something that it isn't.
So then we would have agreement that the antitypical Jubilee is the time of the restitution, although not a complete agreement that there is a time prophecy involved. Although I think most of the comments here were from the standpoint that there is a time prophecy pointing to 1874. But now the outline of the program suggests that the Sabbath might also have a connection with the times of restitution. Do you see any reason to connect the Sabbath, Israel's Sabbath, either the Sabbath day or the Sabbath year? Do you see any reason to connect this with restitution? Brother Bill?
Yes, I think we do, for several reasons. One is the chronological aspect. The Bible chronology tells us that 6,000 years from the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden ended in the year 1874, harmonizing with the Jubilee type, harmonizing with the parallel dispensations, harmonizing with the 1,335 days of Daniel. It's more than just a coincidence that chronologically these separate lines of prophecy all reach the same point of conclusion. In addition to that, I found some interesting thoughts in Smith's Bible Dictionary under the heading of Sabbath. Now, I don't agree with everything that is written there, but there are a couple of interesting thoughts. One is that the Sabbath day was a pause from work. And for one day, when man stopped working on the seventh day, he was free from the curse of earning his bread by the sweat of his brow. And that's true. Man rested. The Sabbath was created for man's rest. And for that one day, he didn't have to work by the sweat of his brow, and that part of the curse was removed for that one day. Now, this would be a very good picture of the millennial age, during which time the curse, that part of the curse as well, will be removed. Another is the scripture in Deuteronomy 5:15. There, Moses is repeating the law, including the Ten Commandments, to Israel. And he says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore," and we'd emphasize the therefore, "the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Now, I think that's very interesting because what he's saying here is that the Lord commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath day as a reminder that he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. And it's during the antitypical Sabbath day in the millennial age that mankind will be delivered from the bondage of sin and death.
Okay, another quotation they might add to the ones the brother gave you. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is the standard work of Judaism, there's a quotation there that mentions that the duration of the world is 7,000 years, the 7,000 being the millennium, the great Sabbath of the Lord. I thought that was an interesting quote to back up the same point. Brother Lorenz.
There's another interesting tie-up between the Sabbath and the law and the time of restitution. I believe one thing we must bear in mind as brethren, as we speak of the present period in which we're now living and have been since our Lord's return, that we are in a dual period in a sense. We are at the time of the ends of the ages. We are watching the world die, and yet we are seeing evidences of God working in the establishment of his kingdom. More particularly to the truth, brethren, we ourselves see by the eye of faith the evidences that God is working in the hearts of mankind and among the nations for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. So in like manner, in Exodus 31st chapter, we read an interesting thought as to what was the sign of the law covenant. Remember that every one of the covenants of God, even the rainbow covenant, was a sign or token of a covenant. The token to the covenant to Noah was the rainbow. The covenant to Abraham was the sign of circumcision. What was the sign of the law covenant? The sign of the law covenant was the Sabbath, the seventh day. It is found in verse 15, 16, 17, Exodus 31. 6 days may thy work be done, but the seventh is Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout all their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. Well, then we would ask the question, what is the sign of the seventh day, the millennial day? It'll be the new law covenant. The relationship between the two we see to be in a very interesting parallel. So the Sabbath is a picture of the millennial age, at which time, through the major portion of this whole period, the new covenant will be operative, bringing mankind back to full restitution.
Okay. Any further questions or comments on the Sabbath?
Are we in agreement that the new covenant has not been sealed or established yet?
I believe that would be agreement here, Brother Lorenz.
We believe as long as the church is this side of the veil and they're in Christ, suffering or dying for Christ, they're dying on behalf of a covenant, the new covenant, to provide the blood to seal the covenant, but the new covenant certainly is not operative.
Then I think the next question Brother Patience would have along that line then would be, can you have restitution without the covenant?
Well, it implies.
That's why I suggested we are in a dual period. We are in overlapping. We are yet in the dying world, and yet we see the four signs of the new kingdom. We are upon the mountaintop, and we see the dawning of the new day. We're heralding the period of Christ's presence in the kingdom. But certainly, we are yet under the grace feature of the covenant, and no two covenants operate at the same time.
Okay. And then on the Sabbath itself, if we tie the Sabbath into restitution, as has been suggested by the factor, the rest on the Sabbath, perhaps it could also suggest by the miracles that Christ performed on the Sabbath, in which he uses the scripture about it is lawful to do good. Now, that's not the exact words of that text. Then we would have the thought that it would be the seventh day, the antitypical Sabbath, the 7,000 years, and therefore this would begin also with the return of Christ. But now this raises another question, a question that has been discussed at some length in recent months and years, I'm sure. There was a Sabbath year as well as a Sabbath day. Every seventh year was a Sabbath. Now the Jubilee year, we discussed the fact that the Jubilee was a antitype of the times of restitution. The Jubilee fell on the 50th year. The Sabbath year fell on the 49th year. We have a scripture in the New Testament that says that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. If he is therefore Lord of the Sabbath, and this falls on the 49th year, wouldn't this imply that the Jubilee is after the Sabbath, the 50,000 years, and does not apply to the times of restitution? Brother Ted.
I take it that you're referring to question 9.
Yes.
This expression, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, I looked it up in Strong's Concordance. It's found in Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5. And Luke 6:1 says, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." And the Pharisees are quite incensed about it. And it ends up here by saying that Jesus said that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Well, in our day, we would call that Saturday. That has nothing to do with the millennium age at all. Lord of the Sabbath. Besides, this Sabbath day, 1,000-year period, is a separate and distinct prophetic line of thought from the Jubilee. That's something entirely different. They're not related to one another at all as far as the record is concerned. That is, the Sabbath is reached by a calculation based on sevens, while the Jubilee is based on the calculations that we referred to a while ago, and the beginning of this Jubilee would be 1874. So to me, the saying that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, that implies something about the Jubilee, to me doesn't even make sense. I'm speaking for myself. However, this thought that the Lord, I've heard it said, that it doesn't say the Lord was, or Jesus was the Lord of the Jubilee, but he was Lord of the Sabbath. Well, what about Matthew 28:18? He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." I think he's Lord of everything. It made a difference. Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of the Jubilee, because all power is given unto him. So I don't think that's a logical argument, at least to my mind it isn't.
Anyone else on this question? Brother Bill.
I agree with Brother Smith that this doesn't make any such implication. It would have been certainly out of context and rather meaningless for Jesus on that occasion to have said, "I am Lord of the Jubilee." In fact, there were no Jubilees at that time. The typical Jubilee had already ceased. In fact, the word Jubilee is not found in the New Testament at all. But what the subject under discussion was the Sabbath. They weren't criticizing him for working on the Jubilee year. They were criticizing him for what they thought was working on the Sabbath day. And so naturally, that was the only proper way for him to answer them. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
So then the point seems to be that these are two separate pictures that should be kept separate and not combined into one picture. And the fact that this too is not something which is an invention of Bible students to interpret is brought out by another quotation from a Jewish source, the Mishnah, one of the commentaries by the rabbis, in which they state that the Jubilee and the Sabbath has the same antitype. This is a direct quote from the rabbinical writings of the Jews on the point. It seems to coincide with what we've been discussing here, that the antitypical Jubilee and the antitypical Sabbath are both the times of restitution. Well now, brethren, we've got questions that you have submitted here. We want to read some of these and get the thought of the panel on these questions. What is the difference in Acts 3:19-21 between the times of refreshing and the times of restitution. The meaning of the word times are different in each case, as is the import of the terms refreshing and restitution. How can we therefore say that these two periods are one and the same? Or do you say this? And if you do say that they are one and the same, how can you say that the times of refreshing and the times of restitution are one and the same? Brother Leo, do you want to start us on that?
I've always associated this expression of time of refreshing and the time of restitution, not with the idea of split-second chronology being involved, but that it's a period that we know is going to extend for the entire millennium, which will be indeed a period of refreshing, and also a period when restoration to perfection, of all these aspects that Brother Bruno has been talking about, not only perfection of body, but perfection of environment, perfection of government, dominion of the earth, all this is involved, and it will be very refreshing.
Okay, anyone else? The difference between these two periods, and do they refer to the same event?
Sure.
Brother Pages and Brother Bruno.
I can say I have never associated as the two periods as one, because times of refreshing come as a result of the institution. Unless we want to build something which is not there, and separate it and try to make a mountain here and another one there, I don't think it will be any spiritual benefit, because it's the same time that the Apostle Peter refers to the times of refreshing on account of the coming of times of restitution from the presence of the Lord.
Thank you. Brother Brennan.
I think this here remark in the 19th verse is sort of a general statement, and yet it's specifically for this matter of a sin-sick body. It says, times of refreshing, as Brother Leo brought out, I would agree with the thought, but we might note that shall come from the presence of the Lord. The word presence there is not parousia, but prospon, which means the face or favor of the Lord. So then, God's plan has designed for the removal of the stony hearts of flesh and supplanting that with perfection, as Brother Herr mentioned, morally, physically, and mentally. And then the apostle goes on further and then makes this sweeping statement of the restitution or establishment of all things.
Brother Bill or Brother Ted?
In preparing for this discussion, I checked the Strong's Concordance on the meaning of the word times in both cases here, and they are two different words. Of course, I'm no authority on Greek. I don't know any Greek at all. I only take what I can get from the meaning given in the concordance. The thought I get there is that when it says times of refreshing, the word times is used in much the same sense as we would today speak of good times or difficult times. Well, these will be refreshing times. It's not referring to a space of time necessarily, but times in which there will be refreshing. Whereas the word times in the times of restitution seems to refer to a definite space of time. That's the only distinction I could make between the two terms.
Brother Ted?
Well, I did the same as Brother did. I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and times of refreshing, the word times is taken from the Greek word number 2540, and it means a fixed or special occasion. And we see what it says here, that when your sins will be blotted out. That's a thought. And times of restitution, that's the word times there, is taken from the Greek word in Strong's number 5550. It means a space of time rather than a fixed occasion.
Looking at another source here, Vine's Dictionary, it sort of condenses it in two quick phrases. The word in times of refreshing, and maybe Brother Patience can pronounce it for us, kairos, is that right?
Kairos.
And the other one is chronos. Chronos for times of restitution. Chronos marks quantity, kairos quality. Does that get to the heart of it?
Not necessarily, brother. No, it is used interchangeably in the Greek language for time, depending on your line of expression, the way you want to pronounce it.
to give just another thought on this, my personal thinking on this scripture is that the times of refreshing are an individual matter here, depending upon repentance of the individual, and can happen to each individual throughout the age, where times of restitution, I think, refer to a set period at the end, to the kingdom. It's a little different than the thoughts that have been expressed thus far. Any further on this question before we go to the next? The next question. Does the scriptural principle, the first shall be last and the last first, apply also to the curse? If so, would this mean that the merit of Christ does not apply to this curse and could be removed prior to man's restoration to perfection?
Repeat that, brother. I didn't get it.
Okay. Does the scriptural principle, the first shall be last and the last first, apply also to the curse? If so, would this mean that the merit of Christ does not apply to this curse and could be removed prior to man's restoration to perfection? Does anyone have a thought on that?
From the sense of the question, I gather the individual is talking about the earth. Would that be your thought?
I would imagine.
Well, I have a somewhat different thought than expressed by Brother Smith regarding the curse. I think in Genesis, when it says, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake," it isn't the thought of a blight or condemnation pronounced upon the earth, but rather unfit, undesirable, unprepared is the earth for you. In other words, God envisioned, and he gave the commission to Adam, subdue the earth, multiply, and so forth. He envisioned that having prepared a perfect spot in Eden, then man would occupy himself with his progeny in the subduing of the balance of the earth. So there was only one spot on earth that was perfect. He was driven away from it, having forfeited his standing with God, into the undone earth. And so I see nothing militating with the thought that we see signs above us pertaining to the earth, seemingly shaping up for the good of mankind, that would be contrary to the doctrine of the ransom. God would not have pronounced the blight which on the earth which he saw was that Adam was going to sin. It would be lack of economy, lack of wisdom. He knew man would sin. But the thought is it was unprepared. He was driven into the earth because it would be good for him. It staved off the progress of degradation by man having to fend for himself. And so I would say the doctrine of the ransom, which is a good rule, anything not lining up with the ransom could not be accepted as good, is not in any way contradicted. When we see things happening in the earth which seemingly are shaping up for the benefit of the world of mankind.
Okay, anyone else? Brother Lorenz.
The question suggests that there is a principle, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It is questionable how we use the principle. For instance, in the various scriptures, in Mark and Matthew and elsewhere, the first shall be last and last shall be first. We undoubtedly at times have made the application that this refers to the process of restitution as they come out of the tombs. Some order, the last in will be the first out, and Adam will be the last because he's the first in. However, when this statement is made by our Lord, at least in three instances, he doesn't refer to this principle at all. In one instance, he's speaking to the Pharisees in connection with his disciples. And they question concerning the position of the disciples. And here the Pharisees have done so much, and some of the scribes have done so much. His thought was, you who you think will be last in the kingdom will be first. And you who you think will be first will be last. So he wasn't referring to the order of restitution at all. He speaks of it in connection with the church, in connection with he that is given 100-fold, 50-fold, and so forth. He speaks of it. We should look to ourselves lest we think we're going to be first. We may be last, or not at all. So I think the thought that we can't use that as a principle of restitution, of resurrection.
Okay.
Brother, I want to second Brother Lorenz's thoughts on that line, because it does not refer to the restitution. And it does not apply to the
church in a way, because we have no control. As the years or the ages roll by, those who will preceded us and those who will that are still now living and will follow, that there will be no first and last in that, except in the order of their faithfulness and the reward of the Lord.
Okay. We'll go on to the next question. This ties in with a quotation that Brother Bruno gave us in his answer to the last one. Did not Pastor Russell say that if any doctrine did not agree with the atonement, then there is something wrong with our viewpoint? How about with our viewpoint then that restitution has begun? Does this agree with the atonement? Brother Bill.
Brethren, I don't see any conflict with the atonement on this subject. If we were to say that the actual restitution of mankind individually to perfection, mentally, morally, and physically, were in process, but that the church were not yet complete, then this would contradict with the atonement. But I don't think anyone here this afternoon has implied that at all. I think what we've been, those who feel that the restitution has already begun, we feel it has begun in a sense which does not directly involve mankind's coming up to perfection individually. It is a beginning process of restitution. It is the removing of old things which have to be done before the new can begin to take place. If we saw an old historic house that was going to be restored, perhaps the first thing that would have to be done was the old roof torn off and a new roof put on. And maybe the old window frames taken out and new window frames placed in the old house. Well, when the workmen would come and start tearing the old roof off, we would say, well, they're beginning the work of restoring that house. Well, they actually haven't restored anything when they tore the roof off, but they're doing the work that's necessary in order to restore it. And that's what we see taking place now, which is part of the restitution work. But it's not part of the individual bringing of the individuals of mankind back to perfection.
Sort of ties into our question 11 that we didn't cover. Couldn't the time of trouble phase of the millennium be better described as destitution rather than restitution? But there must first be a destroying before there can be a rebuilding. Any further comments on this question as to the conflict of restitution having begun with the ransom? And the thought here is that, and I think this is unanimous among the panel, that any restitution regarding life to man must wait for the completion of the church. But the point under discussion is more, can these preparatory works, the tearing down of the nations and of the kingdoms, the alleviating of some of the curse, Israel restored to her land, can these, which do not involve the ransom, can these be styled as restitution and thus it has begun? Yes.
May I ask a question in here? Can the curse be lifted before the ransom is paid?
Okay. Can the curse be lifted before the ransom is paid? Brother Leo, what do you think?
No, it can't. The conclusion of the book of Revelation is that there shall be no more curse. And this doesn't really come to pass until the end of the millennium.
Okay. Brother Ted.
I would say if you'd have to say the curse as far as being under condemnation to death. No, I say you couldn't remove that until the ransom is paid, but there are other things involved. And that is these enemies, you see, that are, for instance, in Revelation 11, 17, and 18, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. And it goes on down here, and let's see, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. I think when he begins that work, and but that's not removing the sentence of death.
Okay, so the thought would be then that the curse proper could not be removed until the ransom has been applied. The side effects is what is being discussed probably more. Brother,
in connection with the question that's answered, we have an interesting statement in the Songs of Solomon, second chapter, that might help to tie together how the church can still be here in the flesh and yet signs of restitution be apparent to the church. This begins verse 8, Solomon 2. The voice of my beloved, though, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. We think this is the voice of our returned Lord as he came in connection with the establishment of his kingdom. How beautiful on the tops of the mountains are the feet of him. Our Lord's return in the sense of rulership, dominionship over present kingdoms. Then we note in verse 10, an action takes place. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. One of the first initial works of the returned Lord was the raising of the sleeping saints. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, the vines with tender grapes give good smell. Then he calls again, arise, my love, my fair one, come away. So before the final call or the consummation of the church, in the interim period of the Lord's return, we see this facet of the development of the work of the preparation of the kingdom and the signs of the kingdom to the church, not to the world.
Okay, brethren, we're going on to the next question. Christ said that the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah would be required of that generation. The time of trouble now is considered as likewise satisfying divine justice. Is the merit of the ransom any more necessary now than on those previous occasions? You had a satisfaction of justice back in the days of the first advent of Christ. There's a satisfaction of justice implied now in the time of trouble. Is the merit of the ransom any more necessary now than then? Bruno?
Well, I think technically justice is always satisfying. If certain things aren't complied with, justice extols that which it requires. But insofar as atonement is concerned, the ransom is comprehensive in itself, and that is yet to be applied on behalf of the world mankind.
Okay, and the thought would be that it depends, necessary for what? That justice is satisfied for certain things in the time of trouble then, for other things with the trouble now, but the merit of the ransom is necessary for the satisfaction of justice, atonement-wise, for Adam.
To bring to it one man.
To bring to it one.
See, justice decides as to what punishment and retribution would be required for anything. We haven't the ability to decide that. The time of trouble is in God's ledger. We don't know the scope and the depths of it and so on. But as far as coming into it one with God, the ransom covers the situation adequately.
Bill? Ted?
Well, I think the thought is, logically, that it's something all aside from the ransom. There's other sins that are committed by man, and as you sow, so shall you reap. They bring trouble upon themselves over centuries. That has nothing to do with the ransom and the satisfaction of for Adam's sin. It's just something aside from that.
Okay. Then we'll go on to the next question. Is the day of the Lord mentioned by the Apostle Peter the same period of time as 1,000 years in Revelation, or is it a period of time preceding 1,000 years? This is probably not directly related to our subject restitution, but very closely tied in. Bill?
Well, I feel it's the same 1,000 years. In the context, the apostle says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then he goes on in the same context and describes the time of trouble. Now, if we say that this is a different period of time,
from the millennial age when mankind is going to be blessed, well, then we'd have to assume that this time of trouble is going to last 1,000 years. And I don't think any of us believes that. It would be a terrible thing if it did. So the reasonable, harmonious explanation of that would be that the time of trouble isn't part of 1,000 years. It's all part of the same day. But the Apostle Peter is emphasizing that particular part with which the 1,000 years will begin.
Okay, anyone else? Brother Lorenz.
I also take the position that the harmony and consistency of our chronology and time features in the volumes and the apparent relationship of the 1,000-year period of Peter's discussion in which the nations are involved as being judged, the heavens are being on fire, the earth and its works are burned up. Nevertheless, we look forward to new heavens and new earth are all involved in the same period of 1,000 years. Which also in the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 speaks of the resurrection of the church, and it speaks of it, this is the 1,000 years, and which would refer to the fact that the resurrection of the church beginning at 1878 or shortly after the Lord's return, the beginning of the raising of sleeping saints, would involve it in the same 1,000-year period. And then we lay our basis of support upon Zechariah the 14th chapter, which unquestionably is called the Day of the Lord. And we believe it is possible that the Apostle Peter had in mind this very prophecy of Zechariah 14 when he identified his writing for us, because he refers to some of the points of Zechariah 14. He refers to the great time of trouble. He calls it, "Behold, the Day of the Lord cometh, the day of spoil shall be divided amidst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken," and so forth. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." Then in verse 6 he says, "And it shall come to pass that that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be called one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall come to pass in that day that living water shall go forth from Jerusalem." Here's the full ushering in of the kingdom under the same day of the Lord. And Peter says, "Beloved, know ye not that one day of the Lord is 1,000 years. So I think he identifies Zechariah 14 and its contents from the same 1,000-year period.
Thank you.
Brother, this is the thought of the scripture when it says it will be a day not too bright, but in the evening it will be light, because during the 1,000 years it will be judgment. And many probably will be condemned to the second death. And that's not really something that it is in perfection, but walking into the perfection. But at the end of the 1,000 years, it will be light. In other words, in full perfection and brightness, when the kingdom will be turned over into the Father.
Thank you. My own thought on this one differs a little from the thought expressed by the two panel members, but different than the question implies too, that these are 1,000 years preceding the other, the 1,000-year day of the Lord preceding the 1,000-year reign. Don't think that is the thought, but I think personally that there's an overlapping involved here. That the 1,000 years of Peter has begun, the 1,000 years of Revelation is future. Our last one is not a question from the audience, it is a comment. We'll read the comment. Brother Russell, on April 15, 1915, gives the reason why the world cannot receive restitution at the present time because the blood of the ransom is mortgaged. Every member of the body must be glorified before the blood can be applied to the world. I think this is the same quotation that Brother Patius gave us earlier. Now, we're almost at the end of our time. We want to skip on down to the last question. We have seen that we do not even here on the panel all agree on this subject, have the times of restitution started. What then is our attitude and reaction in disagreement? Do you feel that agreement with your viewpoint on this question is essential to either fellowship or to eldership, and why? Brother Bill, we'll start with you.
As far as fellowship is concerned, we would answer no. It's
It's not essential. Agreement on this point is not essential for fellowship. When we welcome newly consecrated ones into the body of Christ, we don't ask them whether they agree with us concerning the jubilees and whether the times of restitution have begun. We merely, on their confession of faith in Christ and on that basis, presenting their all to Him in consecration, we accept them fully and completely as brethren in Christ in the fullest sense of the word. So fellowship is not dependent on this, although the degree of our oneness, the degree of our fellowship and partnership together depends on every subject to the degree of our harmony with one another. As far as eldership is concerned, I wouldn't want to give a yes or no answer. It would depend on a number of things. It would depend on the attitude of the brother in disagreement. If the brother disagreed in the manner of expressing the subject, but really recognized the things taking place as a result of the Lord's presence, but didn't see that it was right to call them times of restitution, and if he was in general agreement with the truth on all other subjects, and his attitude and spirit was as it should be, then I think I would be inclined to support him as an elder. On the other hand, if the brother disagreed because he didn't believe the Lord was present, well, that would be something else. Or if his attitude was very belligerent in connection with this and seemed intent on pressing his contrary views upon the congregation, upon the ecclesia, and making an issue of it in the sense of causing strife and contention, then on the basis of his attitude, I might not want to support him. I would say it would depend on how his difference of viewpoint affected his belief on other doctrines and on his conduct.
Brother Bruno?
I think Brother Bill expressed my thoughts quite well. In fellowship, there's no question there wouldn't be a criteria for dismissing a brother. We actually have no right for that. Insofar as eldership is concerned, I couldn't make a summary statement applicable to every case. The spirit of the brother would be a deciding factor. We notice recorded in Scripture for our benefit these differences of opinion amongst even the apostles in their day. But I think if each has a spirit of conscientiousness, which we recognize, and brethren, we differ, and their spirit of one is not one of dogmatism, because we are dealing with prophecy, it is a matter of faith. And so I think we can profit much from brethren who may differ with us on this particular subject, and we have. But the deciding factor, I think, would be the manner in which one would conduct themselves.
Anyone else?
Brother, these are not fundamental doctrines that will base our fellowship. And it should never have been placed as a basis of fellowship, in my opinion. Because it depends on interpretation and not on direct, thus saith the Lord. Here we all agree what restitution means. We maybe disagree whether it started or not. And that's another viewpoint. And I'd like to stress the rather an advice of let us have liberty on this subject and respect one another's opinion without having as a basis of fellowship, because we could differ in certain things, but it's not directly. So a matter of interpretation should not form a basis of fellowship.
Okay. I agree with the panel very fully.
Go ahead.
Brother Geisinger has expressed exactly what I'm asking.
Okay, my thoughts would be the same as this.
Brother Carl, I might read a text I couldn't find before, which is the essence of what seemed a consensus opinion. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And so all of us, I think, labor with the thought there would come to a meeting of the minds mentally, and yet, as pointed out, it's the heart condition that's the real thing. And so it is along that line.
Okay, one final question we're going to ask each member of the panel. Have the times of restitution started? Brother Lorenz, according to Acts 3:19 to 21.
Yes, the four gleams of restitution and the evidences of the preparation work has begun.
Brother Patience.
The restitution, no.
Brother Will.
Well, by definition, I like to think of the preparatory work for restitution as having started with our Lord's return. And restitution still means to me the complete restoration.
But the times of restitution in Acts 3?
Times?
Yeah.
The period for this to happen? Yes.
Brother Bill?
Yes, I would say the evidences that we have of the Lord's presence and its result is also evidence that the times of restitution have started.
Inasmuch as restitution is an English word and the scriptures are written in Greek, I like the doustaf of all things have begun. All things.
That's in English or in Greek?
It's a Greek rendition. According to Strong's.
Yeah.
Inasmuch as our Lord is here, the times of restitution have started.
I think that we can... Well, first I'll put my own word to it. I think, too, that the times of restitution have begun of Acts 3. I think that the points that we can see where there is definite agreement on is that the application of the blood and the raising from the dead is an act still future. That there is work going on now in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom in its fullest sense. There is areas of disagreement to a certain extent on the panel here and certainly among brethren throughout the country as to which of these is referred to by the phrase in Acts 3, 19 to 21, times of restitution. This area of disagreement, I think, has been probed somewhat here because we have had the two opinions upon the panel, but the majority here should not mean a decision in your minds because we could pick another panel and the majority might be the other way. Your decision must be based upon your study, even as the members of the panel had to be based upon their study and upon a consideration of the scriptures, the words involved, the writings of Brother Russell, the writings of the Bible, the taking all of these into consideration, but basically in the final analysis upon the matter between you and the Lord and your study and your conscience and your prayers. We hope that this has gone somewhat into the question and has provided some avenues of thought along this line.
Brother Carl?
And thanks to all the brethren on the panel. Time just flew by as we considered this question together. You'll have further opportunities of discussing this during the intermissions and other during the meals of this convention. Let us turn to hymn number 270, which we sang one verse of before, and sing hymn verse number 3 and 6.